Good morning. Welcome to Valley Lights Church. Good to see you all here. I'm Bruce. I'm the lead pastor, and I'm glad that you've joined us. Today, we're starting a new message series. I wanted to say first, though, a few days ago, there was a confrontation. There was some road rage right here in our very own Santa Clarita. There was something that got posted on the What's Up SCV Instagram. And I'm going to show you the video, actually. There was a motorcyclist who was driving really fast. I can't really tell. Maybe you can tell me when we watch it. I think it might be Soledad. But he was driving really fast and reckless. And then one car that he passed caught up to him at the next traffic light and then accused him of hitting the car. So I just want you to check out this video that was posted a few days ago. Here's this motorcyclist. And by the way, I turned the volume off because there's going to be a lot of cussing in this video later, so you can't hear anything. So here we're at the traffic light. Guy pulls up. He's very angry. Motorcyclist is not interested in engaging this conversation. Oh, getting out of the car. About to brawl here. I think that was probably a bad hand language. Okay, there we go. So you got to see that. Did anybody see that, by the way, this week? If you follow What's Up SCV, and the intensity is a lot more when you're listening to the audio. So in this scenario, both sides are convinced they're right. Here's the basic conflict that you see in this video. One guy saying you hit my car, and the other guy saying no, I didn't. And both sides, they're convinced that they're right. They're absolutely sure. In fact, the reason that this got posted is because the motorcyclist posted it himself as a way to prove to the world that he did not hit the car. And so here's a question. In a heated conflict like this, like, you know, an example of road rage, who's in the right in this particular situation? What do you think? And any guesses about who's the right one here? You hit my car? No, you didn't. Or here, how about this? Who's the winner? Probably nobody, right? This seems like a lose-lose situation. And then here's another question. How would you describe the health of this relationship between these two men? pretty strained, honestly. And, you know, this is a little drama that illustrates, I think, a lot of the conflict that we face on a routine basis. Both sides are convinced that they're in the right. And sides have been drawn, and it's clearly a standoff. Things might get intense or not. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, where you're in a situation, there's some either tension or a conflict, and both people are pretty dug in, and both people are very convinced that they're right. How do you begin to resolve that kind of conflict? And I thought about this. I was like, imagine this scenario, these two drivers. Imagine just before they get out, maybe they're about to go like full on brawl. Imagine they realize, wait, we go to the same church. What if that were to happen? And you realize, oh my goodness. And you would say to me, no, surely Christians would never treat each other this way. It's not even possible that they're churchgoers. And I would say, yes, this happens. Yes, this kind of unresolved, heated conflict does happen in churches. And it happens in churches today, all the churches I've been a part of, and it certainly happened in the early churches of the very first century. And so today we're going to read about one of those early churches in the ancient city of Corinth. And what we're going to read about is really some intense, heated rivalry and conflict, and really some division between two sides that have basically drawn up battle sides, and they're against each other, but they happen to be a part of the same church. And they happen to all be Christians. And so to start this off, this is our new series for today. It's called Low and Slow. And we're going to be, over the next few Sundays, walking through the third chapter of the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. And just chapter 3, there's some really good content. And the idea behind this series, Low and Slow, is that we all live, I think, with an inner drive to go fast and to be first. even when it jeopardizes relationships. Sometimes we just want to drive ahead, even if we know, or even if it's clearly costing us something relationally. And this approach is damaging, and it leaves us empty-handed in the end. Really, the better approach to life and dealing with tension like this is, it's pretty counterintuitive. It's the low, slow path of humility. But that turns out some pretty surprising benefits over the long run. So let me start by going into, so today we're going to start chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to read only the first four verses. And so let me read these to get us started. Paul writes and he says, "For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you are not yet ready for it. In fact, you're still not ready, because you are still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans? For whenever someone says, 'I belong to Paul,' and another, 'I belong to Apollos,' are you not acting like mere humans?" Okay, so this, what I just read, this chapter is, it's part of a much longer letter written from Paul, who was the church leader, and he's writing to a group of people, a church that was getting off track. And one of the main ideas that we're going to get out of this is that unresolved tension between Christians usually points to immaturity and selfishness. Here's kind of the idea. Unresolved tension between Christians usually points to immaturity and selfishness. So I don't know if you've ever experienced relational tension with somebody from church, or maybe another Christian from another church, perhaps. I don't know if you've ever been struggling to get things worked out, and it's like, oh, this is not going great. It's very common. It's not good, but it's very common that Christians struggle with this. And the context for this particular letter, again, Paul's writing not just to this church in Corinth, but really what they were doing back then, the source of their conflict is they were taking sides. They were forming allegiances to different church leaders, Paul, Apollos, even Peter, even Jesus. And they're kind of like, I'm with him. No, I'm with this guy. No, I'm with this guy. And each person proudly thought they were in the right, and they were looking down on the others from their lofty position, and so it was creating factions. And so there was tons of relational conflict and tension. And so you can imagine a church service, maybe in ancient Corinth, where you walk in on a Sunday morning, and you know probably they were singing songs and there was preaching, but all around you are people who are very upset with each other. And some people are glaring, and some people are not. They're pretentiously acting like everything's fine. Like, this is not, that would not be good. If you walked into a church service where that kind of thing was happening, that is not good. And so, really, the context for this particular letter is division, and there's just this separation into parts. People are saying, no, I'm on your side. Well, no, I'm on their side. Really, any kind of division in the church is something that's keeping people apart, where there's distance between individuals and relationships. There's some frustrations or there's hesitations. We can't be close. There's standoffs. And so today, the reason this is relevant is because this can happen today between church members, or it can happen between church members and leaders of the church, where there's this standing off and dividing. And one of the times that one of the earlier times for me that I myself got into this was in high school. I'm part of a youth group, and my best buddy Mike was interested in a girl, and it seemed like maybe she was interested in him. But I decided if I could quickly ask her to go with me to my junior prom, maybe it would work out. And so I asked her, and she said yes. So I took this girl to my junior prom, and course, didn't talk to my buddy about it, and this was not good, because basically what was driving me was, well, a little bit of envy, because Mike was a lot cooler than me. He had, well, first of all, he grew facial hair way before I did, and that's already something. And you know, I didn't play any music. He played guitar, And I was like, oh man, this guy's, he's got the edge with the ladies. And so there was a little bit of envy driving me, and there was a little bit of a kind of a race, you know, who could, you know, secure this dating relationship first. And the result was not good. This created, you know, kind of a period of falling out in the relationship, a lot of tension. And, you know, what I realize now, or, you know, later on I realized, my desires in the moment were more important to me than my friendship with a guy that had been like my best friend for many years. And so I was willing, I didn't think about this consciously, but I was willing basically to jeopardize and to sacrifice a pretty valuable friendship based on my own selfish desire. Neither of us ended up with that girl. So, you know, it didn't even matter anyway. I kind of like, I burned up some trust on a girl that neither of us ended up with. So that was my junior year. My senior year, I took this girl to, just in case you're wondering, this is when Aaron and I started getting together. So this is actually, it's really good that it didn't work out with that other girl. So things turned around for the better senior year. Okay, so let me go, I want to go back to that first verse. Go to the next slide. Here's what Paul is saying. I want to look at these first few verses and then just highlight a few key phrases. Paul's saying, for my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people. So in the context of all of this relational drama, Paul's basically saying, listen, you're off track, but I can't even be totally honest with you because you'll react. I mean, I wish we could just talk openly about what's going on here, but you're not even able to hear things that are going to help you. We just have to strip it down to the most basic content. And he does call them brothers and sisters, and that's why we know, by the way, that he's talking to Christians. He's talking to people that are part of the church. And actually, the way that he starts this off is a wonderfully gentle tone. So he's standing with them as a brother. He's not standing over them as a judge. And so he's like, hey, listen, brothers, sisters, like, I know what it's like to wrestle with the sin, the sinful flesh that's in us. And he says, I could only speak to you as people of the flesh. It's an interesting phrase. So flesh, the word in the Bible, flesh, it refers to our sinful tendencies, the sin that lives within us. And so basically, he's like, I can only talk to you as people that are just totally driven by your sin. And it's almost like he's compelled to speak to them as if they're unbelievers. Like, you're believers, but you're acting like an unbeliever. They're Christians, but they're not acting like it at all. And so Paul is showing them in these verses that there's conflict and there's division in the church because of your flesh, because of their continued yielding to the evil in their hearts. And yes, we Christians, if you're a Christian, you still have evil rooted deeply in your hearts. And that we're not going to be able to separate out. We can't purge that out until heaven. We need to figure out how to manage how that and how to walk in the Spirit, how to choose to walk in the things that are good and pure and godly and not choose to walk in things that are selfish and sinful. So he calls them people of the flesh, and then he calls them babies in Christ. So if you call someone a baby, that's not a very good, that's not a compliment. It's actually, I don't think he's insulting them. I don't think he's saying this to like slam them necessarily, but it's certainly not a compliment. Basically what he's saying, you're being very immature. And by the way, he's not calling them babies because they were brand new Christians, like they just made a commitment to Christ. In fact, a person could be a Christian for decades, but still act like a self-centered toddler or baby. So the term baby isn't a reference to their age, but really it's a reference to their spiritual immaturity. And so he says, he kind of keeps this analogy going. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you are not ready for it. In fact, you're still not ready because you're still worldly. Essentially what he's saying here is, this conflict that's between you, it's inexcusable. We really should be beyond this. I mean, there are so many rich, wonderful spiritual truths that we should be dealing with, but we're stuck on the basics. Like saying your selfish immaturity has put a ceiling on the kind of quality that we can enjoy and the spiritual truths that we can even discuss. And again, the tone of this letter is not angry, judgmental, or heavy-handed. Paul's obviously being really direct and really honest here, but the tone of this whole letter, if you read all of 1 Corinthians, it's really more of an appeal. It's an urging to say, like, listen, here's where you're at, but I know this is not what you want. You know this, you should know this is not good. Like, let's go beyond this. Let's put these old things behind us. So there's really, I think, a loving appeal to these self-centered Christians. And so in any case, if the original listeners, when they first got this letter and they're reading this, and this is pretty early on in the letter, if they're starting to get like all puffed up and offended by what he's saying, if they wanted to defend themselves, Paul gives a few evidence of why he thinks they're so immature. And he says this, he says, there is envy and strife among you. Two things he points out. And now this, once we get to this part, this is where we might also feel some of the heat from Paul's words. We normally read this part of the Bible. If you were to ever read 1 Corinthians, you'd read this and say, like, me? Cause division? Rivalries? Nah. And people who have caused division in our church have really had a hard time seeing that that is what they're doing. Envy and strife have a way of taking hold of our hearts without us realizing what's going on. And so, because these are two really important concepts, let me give a little bit more definition to each one. Envy. So when it comes to envy, this is when there's something that you really want and you're not getting it. You want something, you can't get it, and somebody else has it. Maybe an individual has it, or maybe lots of people have it, and it seems like you're the only one that doesn't. And it's really very frustrating that you're being blocked from getting your hands around that thing. So then there's some discontent starting to churn, some frustration that turns into a bitter grudge toward the people who are enjoying the thing that you want, or at least seem to be enjoying the thing that you want. And if envy goes unchecked, it usually develops into a passionate intensity. Because this word envy also is sometimes translated zeal or ardor, which means just like there's this passion that kind of gets tied up in it. Like not a good passion. And also envy, it leads to this feeling of competition and this drawing of sides. It leads to emotional, reactive hostility. Envy leads us to be contradictory to the other person. And just to give another example of where this word envy comes up, and there's another situation where Paul and Barnabas were preaching, and then a bunch of people were converting to Christianity. They started drawing a crowd, but the old traditional Jews were getting mad that Paul and Barnabas were drawing a crowd. And so in Acts 13:45, it says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy or envy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying and started insulting him. And you just get this idea that this envy just starts this reaction happening. And so just a thing you could consider for now or maybe later on, there's a spot on your listening guide. Maybe it would help you, if you really wanted to wrestle with this for yourself, is to identify something that you want, but someone else has it. Maybe there's something that you want and you're not getting it and somebody else has it or somebody else might get it. Because actually, sometimes you can feel envious, not even if they have it yet, but it seems like they're going to get it and you want to get there first and you want to be there. The things that we could be envious about, it could be an actual object, a thing, or some material good. It could also be we're envious of some amount of praise or recognition or status. You might be envious about a relationship. might be envious about some sort of opportunity that other people seem to be getting. So that's envy. This is that first one. And Paul said this has really clearly creeped into the Corinthian church. But then he also says strife. It's not a word we use often. Strife is where there's this struggle to see who's going to come out on top. Like, there's this exertion to be, I'm going to be right, or I'm going to win, I'm going to climb to the top over you. And if there's strife, when there's talking happening, but people are being contrary, there's arguing, and usually it comes with this growing frustration and anger between people. And so here's another thing for you to consider now, or again, in a future time on your listening guide. Identify someone with whom I'm in contention with. Like there's clearly some contention between me and this other person. So envy and strife, those things were spreading in the body. I think in another example of this in my life, where I feel both of these kind of flare up pretty quickly is if I'm looking for parking in a crowded parking lot, and then there's going to be a space opening up, and so I put on my turn signal. I'm waiting there patiently in the line where I should be, and then as soon as it frees up, someone else sneaks in there real quick, who had like just got there like a second before. So that burns me. Like that is so frustrating. And I was thinking about, and this has happened many times, if that happens, it takes me a few minutes to cool down after that. And I'm thinking it's these things. It's envy. You got the thing that I should have got. Because by the way, I deserve it. I was here 13 seconds first. And so I deserve that good spot. And so, envy. And then strife is like this struggle to be who's going to come out onto, who's going to win this one. And fortunately, I have some friends that have been in this same scenario and have actually gotten out of the car and continued the contention. Fortunately, I haven't crossed that line yet. I know the temptation there is very strong. And so, these things, envy and strife, they can flare up pretty quick, or they can smolder over long periods of time. But Paul was saying to this church, it's clear that envy and strife are among you, which means you're acting worldly in a human way. And this is not a godly way to act. And again, they were these early Christians, they were developing loyalties around individuals. I'm on your side. I'm on his side. And so envy and strife, there's lots of other things Paul could have mentioned to indicate worldliness besides this. So this is not an exhaustive list. In fact, these two items appear on many other lists of sins in the New Testament. But these two are ugly because they cause division in the church, which is Christ's body, which Jesus gave his life for. And so whenever these things are happening, the body of Christ is under attack. And really at the heart of all of this, I think often what drives envy and strife in us is proud self-centeredness, which we all tend to struggle greatly with. And selfishness, it's one of the most obvious characteristics of being a baby. And I think this is why Paul uses that analogy. Obviously, babies are selfish, right? It's all about what they want. They're feeding, they're sleeping, their schedule. Toddlers, usually not a lot better, usually still really pretty selfish. They're just pretty much self-consumed. It's all about their wants and their desires and when they want it right now. And, it's typical for a baby or a toddler or a young child to be self-centered. It should not be typical of an adult, especially a Christian adult. And so there's this idea again that I think one of the ideas coming out of these four verses is that unresolved tension between Christians usually points to immaturity and selfishness. And so Paul is talking about this, and later in the New Testament, James, he wrote a letter as well, and he takes it a step further, and he says, not only are these things immature, they're even demonic. James 3:14, he says, if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom, it should be in quotes, he's like, such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. But this is sobering. Whenever things start getting contentious and whenever our heart rate starts going, I need to pause. I need to really think about what is driving me right now. It could be, if I'm being driven into some of these things, it's not, God is not the one driving me there. It is either my own flesh or probably even the demonic themselves. So no one in a contentious situation, no one is blameless. It is a very short slide into fleshly thinking. So when I think back over all my years as a Christian, I came to Christ in childhood. So all my years as a Christian, all my years in church and being a church member for many years, and then even being in pastoral ministry for many years, I cringe and shudder when I think about the relational damage that I've caused to other believers. And I cringe when I think about the times that I've walked in the flesh and in pride. And a lot of those relationships that I have damaged, I have been able to repair by God's grace. And then some of those relationships moved on before I could, or before I knew how. Even knowing how to clear things up is actually sort of a difficult skill. And so I think it's fascinating. I don't know about you. What Paul is writing here, I think it's fascinating that he's writing to Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. He's writing to sons and daughters of the King of the universe. So they were Christians, but they were carnal Christians, meaning they were Christians, but they were living in the flesh, not the spirit. And I think it's astonishing how Christians willingly damage other Christians when we feel wronged or when we're convinced we're in the right. That's been my experience. It's actually shocking how willing Christians are to damage each other when they feel wronged or when they're convinced they're in the right. And in some cases, it seems like there's no boundaries on how nasty you can get. And this is scary. This is like kind of, you know, dark stuff. And I think it's why Paul was going so direct at it in this letter. And I think many of the original readers probably read this and felt uncomfortable in a good way, probably in a good way. I believe probably God used these words to stir up some godly conviction. And maybe some of those carnal Christians turned from their worldly, fleshly behavior. But on the whole, the Corinthian church had a really hard struggle with the flesh. I mean, if you read this whole letter, you're like, man, these people are continually succumbing to their sinful nature. And they just fell into one serious sin after another. And almost the whole letter is really just identifying and correcting those many sins, which honestly is pretty helpful for us. It's great. It's bad for them that they sin so much, but it's good for us that we get to learn from it. So how do we avoid falling into these same things? Well, I think it's by going low and slow. Low and slow. So if you were to drive a vehicle in either the mud or the snow, the way you get out of there is by putting it in low gear and you go slow. You can't, you go too fast, you try high gear, you're going to spin your wheels. Or if you're biking on a hill and you're going up a big hill, how do you get up a big hill? You're going to have to just put it in a low gear and go slow. Take your time getting up there. There are some conditions that demand that we go slower and use a lower gear. Applied to relationships, here's what this means. If I'm going to go low and slow, it means I'm going to let other people go ahead of me. I'm going to let other people go ahead. I mean, if it's clear that we can't both come out on top, well, I'll just let them rise to the top. And I'll just choose to step down and take a low spot. Maybe I will just let them go ahead and get the recognition, or let them get that opportunity, or let them get the blessing instead of me. If it feels like it's a contest to see who's going to win, how about I just volunteer for last place? Here, you go ahead, you get first. I'll go all the way back to last. I don't need to get ahead or to win. And if you're thinking about this, man, you're like, oh man, but what if I go low and slow? What if that means it's going to take me longer to get that thing that I want? Maybe it will. but I can just let them go ahead of me, even if it means giving up my chance to get that thing that I want. 1 Peter 5, 6 is a great encouragement on this in this way. It says, humble yourselves. So what we're talking about is humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Really, it's a question. I think if we do take a low, slow place, the question we have to wrestle with is, can I really trust God to exalt me or to give me those things that I want in the timing that he wants? Clearly, according to this verse, he has a proper time in mind. Almost always, his proper time is much later than the time that I think it should be. But you know what? We normally take matters into our own hands. Like, I'm going to get that thing. I'm going to come out on top. I'm going to pursue and achieve. So we take matters into our own hands. But this is saying, why don't you just put it in God's hands? Because his hands happen to be pretty mighty. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and I'll just let him do it. And so whenever in my life, whenever I try to be fast or first, I usually damage something or someone. The path of humility feels painfully inefficient to me. Low and slow, who wants to do that? That's completely not appealing. Low and slow, no. But if you're a member of Valley Lights Church or a member of one of the churches in our network, and we have a few other people here today that are from network churches, this concept should feel pretty familiar to you. This is an echo to our first core value, which is heart attitude number one. Put the goals and interests of others above my own. If you're a member of Valley Lights, you have committed that you're going to do this. You have said, this is one of seven things I will do and I will keep growing in, which is awesome. And people do this, actually. What doesn't feel so awesome is how frequently the need for this comes up. And it's how difficult it is to just keep lowering ourselves again and again and again. Oh my goodness, the opportunities to lower myself just won't let up. And so whenever we struggle, if you're feeling this struggle to take the lower place, what that means is we're proving our immaturity. We're proving our selfishness and our worldliness. And if we don't deal with our pride and our selfishness, the enemy will gain an advantage over us. If we don't take this seriously, the enemy will start guiding our decisions. And then there will start being relational damage. So selfish, ambition, envy, and strife, these are clear indicators of our fallen human nature. But on the other hand, unity, that's a clear indicator of divine transformation. I mean, think about it. It actually, you know, sometimes it's, you know, we can beat ourselves up. Like, I can't believe how twisted up we can get with each other. But I think it's amazing actually how unified we can be and how unified we have been. I think the unity, the genuine harmony among us that does exist, is a work of God. Because of how evil and sinful our hearts are, man, if there's going to be any cohesion, it's going to be from him working in us, transforming our hearts. And so when I look around and I see people here lowering themselves, serving one another at a cost, clearing up relationships, then I think, man, God must be here. Because people just don't do that on their own. And I'm so grateful that there are people here who will pay a price to protect the unity of our church. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to maintain a cherished culture of cohesion and peace and agreement. So this gets chapter 3 started. We read the first four verses, and the theme of humility continues in this chapter. It takes a totally different, it's applied to a totally different area of life next. And so it moves away from relationships like this, and there's some other really amazing things, some amazing benefits of humility. And so I hope you come next week to listen as we go into the next section. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time here together today. And, you know, some of these words from the Bible are hard. Actually, sometimes feels like most of the time I read the Bible is pretty hard because we just keep getting confronted with the truth about who we are and our sinfulness And but you never leave us alone. You never leave us in our sin. And if we humbly acknowledge where we err, you provide the grace and the help, not only to get cleansed and purified and forgiveness, but you also empower us to advance. And so I pray, Lord, this low, slow approach of humility would characterize us, our church, that if you were to write a letter to Valley Lights, you'd be able to point out and acknowledge the humility that we're walking. And I pray that would be characteristic of us, because that's characteristic of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we pray in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.